We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22 and from verse 15. Jesus in Jerusalem within a few days of his death, piling teaching upon teaching for them and of course for us who have it all here in the Bible and particularly in Matthew and John's Gospels. We read that never man spake like this man. And one of the things that we shall notice is the wonderful, wonderful responses, almost one-liners, that Jesus gives here. And he's our Saviour. He's our help. I'm quite sure that the Pharisees who took counsel to entangle him in his talk would have made mincemeat of any of us, but not of the Lord. They clearly thought they would. And one of the things I'd like you to notice as we move on is to look at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Can you imagine? These top men, fine minds, knowing the scriptures, having their own interpretations of it, which many of them were wrong, as Jesus said, but getting together and planning how best, who it could be that would trap him, get him tied up. You know what it's like to be caught up in thorns. If you get it off your arm, it gets round your middle. If you get it off your middle, it hits your arm again and then goes round your legs. To entangle him, twist him, get him so one thing he says they could twist the next, and the thing he says in answer to that, they could twist it back again. Hostile. On the same day, verse 23, after the Pharisees had been shown up, the Sadducees came. And they tried to trap Jesus. And that didn't work. So in verse 34, we read, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Whether it means privately, as they took counsel before, or in the presence of Jesus. But clearly they'd briefed a lawyer. That's not quite a lawyer as we know it, but he would have the same facilities. A top brain to bring the question of all questions that would finally defeat Jesus. And he didn't. So at the end of the chapter we find Jesus, the best and purest mind of all, putting a question to them. Now we won't get through all that today, but that's the way the passage moves. So we go back to verse 15. The Pharisees, as I'm sure most of you know, were a group of men founded about just after 200 BC. So they've been going for about 200 years in the times of Christ. And the word means the pure ones. These are the ones who've got it spot on. These were the ones who, down to the last detail, observed every little bit of the law of God. But of course, as we know, what happens if you do something really well, you begin to think to yourself, I do it better than other people. That's always the snare of an expert. And so it was, they began to think and became a very proud, arrogant group of leaders of the Jewish faith. And then, of course, they also, being men, were tempted. And they fell. They were known to be adulterers. And so it was that you had this group of men who have made the exposition of the law their life, have in many places got it wrong, or have not been able to see the wood for the trees, And Jesus was opposed to them because of their pride and their arrogance and their misunderstanding, and that they hadn't got things right, and that they taught the people wrongly, and in any case didn't care for the people. They held them in great contempt. These people know nothing. And so it was that they were in opposition to Jesus. They still looked for the Messiah, but they didn't believe that Jesus was that Messiah. They were absolutely convinced that he wasn't. So they plan to entangle him in his talk. And they bring with them some of those who wouldn't agree with them in their doctrines entirely, but were politically interested, the Herodians, supporters of Herod. And they were those who believed that either, if they were in favour of Herod, that the status quo was fine politically, or if they were secretly against Herod, they would have favoured uprisings like the Maccabees had done in years before. But this was a religious and a political expertise that was being brought to bear on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is Lord of all. He is God of God. He is King of kings. And he is not fazed. And we must remember, though we couldn't do a debate on television or online or anything like that about our faith, they would make mincemeat of us. We have a Saviour who said, when they bring you before kings, then do not think about beforehand what you'll say, for the Holy Spirit in that time will give you what to say. Well, how does Jesus deal with them? They come to him flattering. And again, we must be very careful not to be flattered. People may praise us or congratulate us, and that may be just. As the fining pot for silver, so is a man to his praise. The proper reaction to being praised is to make sure that we do better next time. That the fining, the heat of refining, still gets rid of those things that, though people thought it was good, we know was not good. And that will keep us in our proper perspective. As the fining pot for silver, so is a man to his praise. Well, Jesus did not need to be praised by men. He always welcomed the love and the affection and the following of those who were loyal and true and sincere. But these men were not loyal and true and sincere. They were attempting to entangle him in his talk. Now bear in mind that all those who oppose God now, all those who say on the judgment day they will tell God what to do, they will be silenced. They will not know, as our previous parable said in the few words beforehand, he was speechless. They will not be able to deal with such a Saviour. And we see him here at his most formidable. My minister, referring, I think, to one of the mountains of the Alps, used to refer to the stormy north side of Christ. And I don't know that I would use that expression myself, but he is formidable here, really formidable. So they sent unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Now you see, that's right, he is true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is genuine. But the aim is to entangle him. The aim is to soften him up. The aim is to open the way so that he'll be taken by surprise and that he won't see the trap that's being set for him. There are examples in the scriptures where they don't see the trap that Jesus sets for them. Not least the Pharisee. You remember Simon the Pharisee, who entertained Jesus to his home. And when he was asked the question, who will love him most, still didn't see where this Jesus was leading. But here, they try and flatter him. We know that thou art true. Now, see what flattery does. They're not being sincere, but at the judgment day, the Lord will have them for that, won't he? You agreed, didn't you, that Jesus was true? Why then did you not believe him? See, they're hoist by their own petard. They are being flattering. They don't think he's true. But their words snare them. So we don't have to worry about other people. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. They didn't. They didn't believe it for a minute. Jesus opposed what they taught at almost every turn. You have heard that it hath been said, meaning what they taught. But I say unto you. They didn't believe that at all. Teaching the way of God in truth. They were saying that. The people would say, yes, we think he does. But they were speaking with forked tongue. Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man. The Lord does care for people, and that isn't the meaning here. The meaning is that he doesn't make favourites. That he wouldn't change his voice or his opinion for a Herod or for a Pilate. They believed that, and they probably were sincere in this, that he would hold to his guns. He would not be, say one thing to the rich and the powerful and another thing to the poor. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now that's true, of course, in that sense, that he doesn't make favourites, but on the other hand, he does care for people. Tell us, therefore, now you can see now, here comes the arrogance. Tell us, therefore, seeing that you are true, seeing that you teach the way of God in truth, seeing that you won't kowtow to us because we're important rulers, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Now they're planning to entangle him. What do you think about this matter that we're going to raise? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, nobody likes paying taxes, so they thought they were onto a good thing. If Jesus said they should give taxes, maybe the people would turn against him. If he said that we shouldn't give tribute to Caesar, they would certainly be for him, but they would accuse him to Caesar, saying that he was not a loyal citizen. They felt that here was something with which they could entangle him, and whichever answer he gave would be highly detrimental to himself and to all his views. Tell us, therefore, what do you really think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. He calls flattery wickedness. He calls their opposition to him wickedness. And so while it is that many people who are atheists or who have another religion wouldn't consider themselves to be wicked, that very opposition to Christ, planning the ways by which they can argue against him, Jesus categorizes as wickedness. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt, not temptation so much as testing, examining. Why are you testing me, you hypocrite? Now, the word hypocrite means an actor, a good actor who would put on a mask and who could think himself into the part he was playing. But it wasn't what he really was. He was beautifully acting a part, true to life, but it wasn't him. And so that word hypocrite in English, taken straight from the Greek, is a wonderful word. Somebody who is putting on a wonderful part and acting it out brilliantly, but it's not them. Why tempt ye me? Why are you trying to entangle me? Why are you trying to test me? It's not, is it? Because you're really interested to know the answer. It's not, is it? Because you really want to learn. It's because you want me to say something that you can twist, and therefore your status is glorified and your support of the government glorified also. You're hypocrites. You're not saying what you really think, and neither is it how you live, that you live according to the law of God. Why do you tempt me? But having said that, Jesus does not refuse the invitation. And you can see here something of the brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something of his interaction with them. He says, show me the tribute money. Now he was thinking quickly, wasn't he? You could say if it was us, he would be thinking on his feet and thinking very quickly. Now of course he knows all things. But here we have someone who knows what he's thinking. He says, show me the tribute money. Now the Roman tax had to be paid in Roman coinage. And of course if you use a coin, you tacitly say that you are a member of that country. And if it has a president on it or a royalty on it, you are tacitly saying that, seeing that you use the coin of the realm, that you belong to that realm, and you acknowledge that president, that monarch, whoever it is. And of course, this is Jesus' point here. Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny, worth a bit more than our penny, but they brought him one of the coins that was used. So you can imagine him, can't you, holding it up to them, pointing and saying to them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose picture is on this? Whose image? The words round about it that speak of so-and-so being the emperor, whether it was Tiberius or Claudius or whoever it was, if it was an old coin maybe, Caesar. Whose image is on it? Whose picture? And what's the wording, the superscription, written round it? What does it say? Whose is it? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Now they don't know what's coming, do they? They've got no option but to follow Jesus' reasoning. And so they say, Caesar's. And then he comes out with this glorious, glorious one-liner that has more than we have time to deal with today. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. No, just supposing it was you arguing with somebody and they brought that question to you in that situation, would you have thought of that reply? I only say that just to give you some idea of the wonder of our Saviour, of the glory of his brain, of his knowledge, of his handling thorny questions, of his legal mind, in the best possible sense. Here is the greatest brain there ever was. And we are his. And we have his teaching in the scriptures. And we can't go wrong with it. Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The keeping separate, the things that are of God and the things that are of the world are absolutely crucial. It is crucial that there is a place in our hearts inviolable, reserved for the Saviour and for the Holy Spirit and for the Father, that nothing can penetrate. No other love, all other love is given by the Saviour, but must be in subservience to the key love. And we mustn't mingle these things, because if we mingle them, we neither do credit to the one, nor do we adequately serve the others. Now you see, these Pharisees were worldly minded men, money seekers, and yet they pretended to worship God. Their real interest was mammon, not God. So he says, now render to Caesar all those things that the law requires of you, whether you like it or not. All those things that you have imposed upon you by Caesar, don't rebel against, don't fight against. Bring your taxes. Do these things. You're under their dominion. This is the way the Lord has arranged the state at this time, the time when Jesus was there, and so with us too. But we're not a conquered country, but we have taxes imposed that many of us think are not right, or will be spent on things that we would never approve. But the Lord has done this for the degeneration of our nation, if there are things that we wouldn't go along with, but we are not to withhold taxes. Render to Caesar, render to the state the things that are the state. Let the Lord deal with the inadequacies. Let the Lord deal with the unfairnesses. Let the Lord, who is the one who takes vengeance, lead those vast issues to him. But you render to God the things that are God's. That you can do. You can bring your heart, you can bring your love, you can bring your life. You can consecrate yourself to him. You can keep yourself pure. You can keep yourself holy. You can be utterly sanctified. You can keep yourself from the world and the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Keep them separate. Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. There was no answer to that. It was brilliant. And even the Pharisees and the Herodians, trying to entangle him in his talk, marveled. That was a good reply by any standards. So they went their way. What will they do next? Meanwhile, another group comes. Perhaps they've observed, perhaps they've watched, perhaps they were standing on the fringe. But these are the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were Jews, many of them of noble birth within Judaism. And they were very much the politically minded men. I believe Caiaphas was a Sadducee, I'm not sure, don't need to check it out. But they were the political people. They were really interested in, some of them were not religious. They were Jews, they were members of the family, but they didn't believe in God. They were too intellectual for that, very many of them. It was a very false idea. And they did not believe in resurrection. And Acts tells us that they didn't believe in angels or the spirit world either. But they didn't believe in resurrection. And they come to Jesus now to debunk the whole idea of an afterlife. They come with him to make ridicule of a life after death. Their interests are this world. Their interests are political. Their interests are power here and now. And their intention is to debunk the whole idea of God and godliness and power and things beyond death. And so they have this, I think, cock and bull story. I think it's unlikely that this reflects a real situation. We don't know for certain, but it seems to me that it's just a cock and bull story that they've invented. Now, they know what Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6 says. and they just mock it and take it to a conclusion. Now, perhaps have a little look at Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. The Jews wrote books on the interpretation of this particular law. It's clear enough, however, as it stands. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brethren dwell together, in other words, families, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. Now that was the law. So the Sadducees invent a situation which reduces it to nonsense, as they think. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, that's written in Deuteronomy, you see, Moses who writes those books, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Okay, that's exactly what it says. Now, there were with us, I think it's purely a story, purely an illustration. Okay. Now, there were with us seven brethren. Seven brothers, you see, in this family, living in the same family home. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. You can see the power, can't you? You can see the debunking. You can see they're seeking to make it ridicule. What's going to happen? And Jesus' answer was absolutely withering. Absolutely withering. He said unto them, you do err. You're utterly mistaken. Well, that's pretty good to say to somebody straight away, isn't it? You're utterly mistaken. And you're utterly mistaken on two fundamental basic issues. You do not know the scriptures. And you do not know the power of God. That's a good question. Do you know the scriptures? Do I know the scriptures? Do you experience the power of God in your life changing you? Do I experience that power? Utterly ignorant of two fundamentals. I said that Jesus here is shown to be formidable. He's going straight to the very desires and understandings in the souls of these so-called great men, influential men, political men, as the Pharisees with the religious leaders before him. And he's going straight for the throat, so to speak. Straight for the soul. Formidable. Pharisees got it wrong. And he says so. Sadducees got it wrong. And got it wrong on the two most basic things of life. They did not know the scriptures. And they did not know the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures to trust the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God to trust themselves to that power. And then he illustrates. In the resurrection, speaking decisively. Jesus knows about resurrection. He himself is going to be raised from the dead, and he will raise Lazarus from the dead shortly. But he confidently says, from the knowledge of one who's come from heaven and is going back to heaven, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. It wouldn't matter what their relationship was on earth. Now, I'm not going to follow the theme here, but our wives and our husbands are only lent to us here in life to help us through. We will know them as we'll know every other believer in the glory. There may be even some special ties, I don't know. But he says they're like the angels. Marriage will cease to have significance then. In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, that last remark was a dig. We haven't been told here that they didn't believe in angels. We're told elsewhere in the scriptures that they didn't. But Jesus knew they didn't. And despite what they say about the future, they all had her, and heaven must be ridiculous, because they were trying to say, because of this whole tangled situation. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Every situation in heaven will be untangled, disentangled. It's good to think of that in the muddles we get into sometimes. But the angels of God in heaven are created beings. They desire to look into the things of this world. But they certainly do not multiply. They certainly do not marry. They certainly do not procreate one another. They're created by God and stay at the number that God has appointed. They are as the angels of God. It's recorded in another gospel that the word he used was our equal to the angels. And not meaning that they were equal, but because they're saved by the Redeemer, they'd be above the angels. But equal in this matter. They're no different from the angels in this particular matter. But then he goes back. He says, but, he says, now he's going back. He says, as to your main point, Jesus now is being formidable and aggressive in the nicest possible way, but very powerfully aggressive. As touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you never read? Do you not read the Bible? Do you not believe in God? Some of them wouldn't have practiced any of this for a long time. But they begin to see now that Jesus as judge has got them hooked here. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? The words in the scriptures are addressed to us personally, to each of those leaders in position of leadership, but to each of those leaders in their own personal life. But of course they were playing fast and loose with God. They didn't believe in God as they should have done. But haven't you read? Well, yes, they had read. They would have remembered from childhood. They would have remembered these words. They would have discountenanced them, as many children do when they get to be 15, 16, 17 and on. Have you not read? It remains true whether you discountenance it or not. Give up the Bible at 16, 17, 18 if you like. It remains true. You're the one who's stuffed, is what it means. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am, that's the word, I am that I am. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Even you would admit that God lives. But he wasn't just the God of Abraham while Abraham was alive on earth. And he wasn't just the God of Jacob and of Isaac when they were alive on earth. Because he says he is the God of Abraham, and because he lives, they must live in him. Not only in him, but their own independent lives. Abraham is there. Jesus uses the story in the parable of Lazarus about Abraham. Isaac is there. Jacob is there. God has a living kingdom of living souls, of living people. Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount with Jesus. God gives life. He is life. And the people who believe in him and trust in him have life forever. But it's a brilliant answer, isn't it? Would you have ever thought of putting it like that? Would you have ever thought of interpreting, I am the God of Abraham, if you hadn't read this passage, meaning that the living God has made Abraham to be alive forevermore? But it's just fact. Jesus knows it's fact. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, he said. I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God raises from the dead. Because my friend died recently, and I'd also been meditating on Easter. I was thinking once again of the words of the Lord Jesus in response to the thief on the cross. The thief who wonderfully was enabled to say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's hanging upon a cross, he's about to die. So is Jesus. But he still does believe that when it says over the top, this is the King of the Jews, that he does have a kingdom. And that there is a future after hanging on the cross. And you remember Jesus' reply? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But today, Jesus' body was taken down from that cross dead. Today, because they broke the legs of the thieves, that thief was taken down, his body dead. So Jesus must mean when he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, your soul will be separated from the body. My soul will be separated from the body and will remain alive and be with God in paradise today. When you die, that'll happen. Of course, 3 days later, Jesus' soul returned to his body. The thief still awaits his. But that's only one place where it speaks. It speaks in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 of the body returning to the dust and the spirit to the Lord who gave it. So here we see this wonderful, wonderful teaching in Scripture. But it has to be thought about. It has to be, it's not actually said, there will be a separation of body from spirit. It's got to come with reading. Have you never read? Have you never mulled over? Have you never thought? Have you never seen the consequences of these things? This is what he's saying. But it is there. Well, Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Isn't that wonderful as we think of those who've gone before us? Isn't that wonderful when we think of how they'll all return with the Saviour when he comes and be reunited with their perfected bodies again? Is resurrection not a wonderful thing? And anyone who teaches that there is no resurrection has got it absolutely wrong. They do not know the Scriptures. And even if they are aware, they haven't made it their very own, that sense of knowing. They do not know the Scriptures, nor do they know the power of God who raises the dead. And what a massive raising that will be when the Lord returns and all the bodies are reunited with all the souls. You err. You are in error. In grave error. If you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God to change. And not only to change our bodies, but to change us now. To change our hearts. To serve the Saviour. To leave the world. As touching the resurrection, have you not read? It's in the scriptures. It was spoken by God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And in that other sense, of course, he is not the God, except by creation, of those who do not acknowledge him. He is the God of the living, those whose spirits are alive unto him, who worship him, and who serve him. But he doesn't cease to be their God when their mortal frames die and their spirits leave those bodies. They are alive forevermore in Christ, in God. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. The Pharisees did the Saviour the credit of marvelling. The crowd were astonished, but the Sadducees would not even acknowledge that this was a good argument. They were proud, and to be told that they greatly erred, and they didn't know the scriptures, and they didn't know the power of God. You say that to the face of a bishop, perhaps, you'd probably get a like response. These are men who know. These are men who say they know God and have the power of God, but they don't. Even when the next Pharisee comes, he does acknowledge that Jesus answers well, but the Sadducees know. So implacable to the Saviour. Now, can you see something of the emotions running high here? Very near the time of Jesus' death, Jesus puts his teaching across, but he's absolutely against the false teaching of Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees, the lawyers and the scribes. Can you not see how they're feeling angry with him? And the anger of a righteous Saviour is also directed at them. Do understand all that's going on, the feelings running high. And even the people who might have supported them if they'd had the courage were led astray, as we shall later see, by the Pharisees. But may the Lord help us to trust such a knowledgeable, such a powerful, such a life-giving Saviour as we know, whose life we share if we trust him. Amen.